Let us turn now to the Word of God, as it is found in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And now to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Reading for connection from verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him, and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these things have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his holy word. Amen. Now, last time in our study of Luke's Gospel, we considered how the Lord Jesus, having spoken certain words concerning the young children that were brought to him for his attention, made a still wider application to all those who heard. We noted that there is this vital matter in persons of any age that they should be able to receive the kingdom of God. And we said that in these things there is to be an appropriation by faith, there is to be a degree of comprehension, and there is to be the possession or the laying hold and keeping of those things which are involved and concerned with it. And most importantly of all, we perhaps noted here that the kingdom of God, which of course is here being used as an analogy for salvation and all its glorious benefits, is a gift to be received. We are not told about earning the kingdom of God or meriting the kingdom of God or attaining unto the kingdom of God, but rather receiving it. Because, of course, as we see from this and so many other verses, it is all a matter of the grace of God. And the Lord tells us that the manner in which we are to receive it as is as a little child. A little child. And we considered in some practical terms from our own life experiences of how very different a way in which a child might receive and accept an unexpected gift and perhaps one of great value as contrasted with how those of maturer years or how adults might react in the same situation and how a child has that perhaps natural sense of humility being of younger years if they are given something by an adult or someone older than themselves and they have that natural disposition of humility. They are not going to take offense at someone showing charity. They are not going to have some mock humility about refusing to receive something of value unto themselves. They know their relative position and place, and it perhaps makes them more ready to accept freely. And likewise, there is confidence in the acceptance of it. There is not all sorts of misgivings and doubts and questions and cynical reflecting upon what the motives of the giver might be and of this kind of thing and whether it will place them under any obligation and so forth, such as an adult might have, but they receive it with confidence and likewise with joy. They take a delight in those things and their joy is so often evident and unbridled and uninhibited. And then there is perhaps a jealousy used in the right sense over their having and owning of that thing which is given, and the more perhaps a parent casts doubt upon it, or other people question the validity of the gift and the fitness of it and whether it were appropriately sent or not, the child becomes all the more determined to keep a hold of those things. And in all these matters, there is perhaps something to learn about the nature and manner of which we are to receive the gift and the grace of God in salvation. Yet we ask, how is this to be achieved? If we are grown old, so to speak, in years, or at least in our mindset, if our existence here upon the planet has bred within us that hardness of heart, that cynicism, those doubts and fears and so forth, how can it be achieved that we should receive the kingdom of God as little children? Well, of course, the well-known words of John 3 give us the answer. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. And you see, my friends, this is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, which, like the wind, is sent forth by the power of God, wheresoever he listeth, wheresoever he chooseth. And that invisible power of God extended in the third person of the Trinity, which has its transforming effect, who extends his transforming and regenerating power, that we should be born by the Spirit and by water, so to speak. And that being done, my friends, we are made as little children. We are made as newborn babes. And the Lord himself gives us the ability and means to receive the gift which he bestows. Well, so much, I trust, by way of reminding and refreshing ourselves of that which is said in these well-known verses of Luke chapter 18. But we come this evening to the next episode in the chapter, which is introduced to us in these terms. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it is instructive to register that this same account is given us in all three of the synoptic gospels. That is to say, the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so you may find a corresponding section in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22, where we have an additional detail given us concerning this individual, that he was, relatively speaking, young. Because there in Matthew's account, Matthew 19, he is described as a young man in a couple of the places, verses of that section. Now, likewise, Mark's gospel gives us this same record in chapter 10 of his gospel, and commencing at verse 17, where a few additional details are again given us. We are told, verse 17 of Mark 10, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" So the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us these three accounts of the same episode, and by virtue of the three separate accounts, we form a composite picture of this individual who was relatively young in years, and who was also a ruler. He is described here in Luke 18, verse 18. That is to say, he was one of the Jewish aristocracy. Some have suggested that he may have been the governor of a local synagogue. He was an individual of some standing and of some social and religious significance. And he is the focus of this episode which now unfolds before us. But what is equally interesting to register is that all three of the gospel writers connect this occasion of the appearance of this young ruler, this rich young ruler, as he is sometimes described in the margin. They show us that this episode comes in connection with that which had gone before. And so both Matthew and Mark and Luke give us the occasion of the Lord Jesus encountering these people with their children and having those children brought to him and speaking those words, which we have just considered in verses 16 through 17. And all three gospel writers then go on to mention this encounter with the rich young ruler. And it is important for us to ask why this should be. Now, let me suggest that on the one hand, it could simply be a matter of chronology, that these things happened the one after another in close succession, and so, of course, the gospel writers would recollect them and place them together as being two memorable incidents that occurred at around about the same time. But let me suggest, my friends, that there is still a deeper truth here, because this encounter now with the rich young ruler stands in exact contrast and in almost precise opposition to the truth the Lord Jesus has just spoken. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And now in the verses that open before us, we have an example of an individual who, though he was young in years, though he had perhaps so not very long ago left childhood behind himself, yet his attitude and his comprehension and his understanding of God and his benefits was exactly the opposite of what the Lord Jesus had just said it ought to be. And there are so many details given us in the span of these few verses that stand to show just how wrong this rich young ruler got it. Now, perhaps there in Mark's account, we learn a little more about the circumstances of his first appearing. Because obviously the Lord Jesus having this encounter with the people and having their children brought to him had been in one place for an extended period of time. And he had taken the opportunity of the stay in their journey both to meet these people and of their children and infants and also to give that teaching which he had just imparted. But Mark gives us this detail, chapter 10, verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way. And so the Lord Jesus had just recently resumed his journey. The people, the crowds had perhaps dispersed themselves and had begun to lose interest and to leave in various directions. The Lord Jesus, you remember, was ever keen to go onwards, preaching the truth in various other places, making always, albeit via a circuitous route towards Jerusalem now, and had perhaps had his disciples collect themselves and pick up what few belongings they carried with them and to once again make for the road and head off in a particular direction. And they have got back onto the highway, so to speak. They have gone forth into the way, and they are beginning to make off, albeit slowly, in a particular direction. And in these circumstances, the rich young ruler, we are told, came running. He came running. Now, he had youth on his side, of course, so he was able to do this without any difficulty. And also, we cannot imagine that the Lord Jesus and those out of Galilee who traveled with him and other of his disciples went at any great speed. Nevertheless, they had got a head start upon this rich young ruler, who evidently had some interest in meeting the Lord Jesus and felt that perhaps the opportunity might slip from his grasp. He had maybe gone to the place where the crowds had gathered and made some inquiries. He hears that the Lord and the disciples have set out upon the road, And so he determines that he will run and overtake him. Now, even this perhaps tells us something about his attitude. It is, of course, not entirely to be condemned by any means. He was in earnest to encounter the Lord Jesus, and in that we commend him. Nevertheless, he clearly thought, I am going to run. I am going to catch up. I am going to overtake. I am going to take matters into my own hands. I am going to force an audience with the Lord. I am going to make this encounter happen, come what may. I can run. I have the advantage of speed. I can catch up. I can make myself heard. I can get to where the Lord Jesus is. This was evidently a part of his thinking to begin with. How very different. How very different, let me suggest, from the attitude of a little child who at every turn feels themselves at a disadvantage, who might be the first to be left behind. Those children portrayed in the previous verses could perhaps not by any means get to the Lord Jesus by themselves. They were not of mature enough years to be allowed to. Perhaps some were scarcely able to walk yet at the moment, but there were others who brought them unto Jesus. They brought unto him also infants, that he might take them in his arms. Well, this rich young ruler perhaps thought, I have no need of that. I can get to this man by myself. I have the power to do it. I have the ability to do it. And this is exactly what he does. He runs. He catches up. He overtakes. He puts himself in front of the Lord Jesus. But then, Mark tells us in his account that this man, having run to the Lord Jesus, then at least has the goodness, we might say, the respect, that he kneels before the Lord Jesus. We are told that he ran and that he kneeled. And so he makes this act of obeisance before the Lord Jesus. And once again, it is not something that we have read of many individuals doing, but this man does it. And we might ask, well, why does he do it? Well, he is a man of some seniority. He is a man of some social standing. He is an aristocrat, as it might be called, in the society in which he lived. He was a man, perhaps, of good breeding and of high standing in society. And he thought he knew what was expected in these circumstances. If one was encountering an individual and desired some benefit at their hand, or considered oneself to be in some manner subservient to the other and to have something to supplicate them for, well, then it was the right thing, it was the done thing, that one should kneel. And so, having this great regard to the right social etiquette and the proper order of things, he kneels in order that this disposition might be seen, and this degree of understanding or this attitude which he had might see a public manifestation. And he kneels before the Lord Jesus. And then he at once begins his address. He does not wait to be spoken to. He launches at once into his appeal, into his question. And he does so in very striking terms. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good Master, Good Master. Now, in the English translation, just like that, it might not seem a particularly significant turn of phrase. There is this word, master or teacher, originating in the Aramaic word rabbi, which was often used of the senior Pharisees and teachers and doctors of the law and so on. And this man, quite understandably, plenty of others did so, uses that title or office for the Lord Jesus. But he prefixes this word master with an adjective, with a modifying word, this word good. Good Master. And this was unique enough and was striking enough to attract a special comment and remark from the Lord Jesus, because this was unusual. This was very different. Now, we should register the fact that in Greek as well as in English, the word is quite a commonplace word. It is simply a word describing a property of betterness or preferentiality. It is a word that comes over 100 times in the Greek New Testament, and it is used of good deeds or of good fruit and that sort of thing, and is used in some quite mundane connections. The word in English, good, does it justice, being very widely used itself and very broad in its application. But this addressee, this inquirer of the Lord Jesus, uses it in a more significant way. And in our authorized version here, certainly in Luke's account, this word good has been given a capital letter G. And that is exactly the sense in which this rich young ruler used it. He uses it with a capital G, as though it were part of the title, as though it were a part of the appellation which he uses for the Lord Jesus. And evidently, various individuals' ears pricked up at this, and there were perhaps one or two blinks or inquiring looks amongst those who heard this exchange. And you will notice that the Lord Jesus makes reference to this before he says anything else in verse 19. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? Why callest thou me good?" It is a rhetorical question to which the Lord will in a moment give a further word of explanation. But it is important for us to register what the Lord Jesus is saying here and why he is saying it. You see, there are those who have leapt upon this verse, particularly those who refuse to believe the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who like to make out that he was merely a man or a revolutionary or a philosopher with a lot of good ideas, and they will say, well, here is the Lord Jesus denying his own goodness and saying that such a word ought not to be used of him. And Jesus said unto him, "Do not call me good." The verse doesn't say that, does it? And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good?" He does not correct the rich young ruler. He does not deny the title. He does not forbid it. He does not say that it has been used in error. He simply asks this question: why do you use it? Why have you chosen to refine your address and to qualify this title that you have given me with the word good? Because you see, my friends, in the Jewish understanding and interpretation of the Word of God and the Old Testament, this word, used in such a significant way, had meaning, had deeper meaning and relevance, particularly as it is brought out in the Psalms. We can read similar verses in Psalm 14, 1-3, and Psalm 53, verses 1-3, and quoted again by the Apostle Paul in the Roman Epistle. Psalm 53, by way of an example: "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And on the basis of this verse and others like it, the Jews considered that in a religious context, here was a word, here was an adjective that could only be applied to God and to the works of God. It was an apt description in a theological or religious sense to be given to God, the source of all goodness, or to his law, or to the works of his hands. These could, in theological terms, be described as good. But they would not use it in other contexts. Indeed, they would not use it of themselves. This was never a thing that the Jewish rabbis called one another. But something has moved this rich young ruler to add it to his address to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus makes mention of it. "Why callest thou me good?" he says. "None is good save one, that is God." Quoting exactly the understanding of the Jews around such verses as Psalm 53 and so on. That truly speaking, honestly speaking, though we bandy this word around in ordinary and workaday sort of situations, and though we speak of it amongst ourselves and at a very human level, in a very ordinary sort of a way, in all honesty, in all truth, there is none that is good, save one that is God. All sorts of human goodness, when we use that description to describe the quality of earthly things, we are really exaggerating the point. Because in all honesty, goodness, in its fullest and truest sense, applies only to God. And the Lord Jesus says of this man, "Well now, you've simply added this word to your address to me. Perhaps you thought it would be more likely to get you a hearing. Perhaps you thought it would be extra specially deferential and might add to your suit and to the obeisance that you are doing. But have you really thought of the implications of it? There is none that is truly good. There is none that really owns this word as a title and as a true description, save God. You, young man, have added it to your speech to be more elaborate, more florid, more sycophantic even, in order to gain a hearing and to impress those that hear with your eloquence and with your deference. Did you but know it, you are actually sounding forth deep spiritual truth here. And of all the people you could have ever used this title for, of all beings of whom you could have used this word as a description, I am uniquely authorized to receive it, though perhaps you, young ruler, little realize it. Why callest thou me good, says the Lord Jesus? None is good save one, that is God. And that very simple riposte, that very plain form of words, not a denial, not a refutation, but simply a question, and simply an allusion to the implications of this man's words, is allowed to stand, is allowed to hang as a tacit attestation of the Lord Jesus' deity and his godhood and his oneness with the Father. So this young ruler then, in his approach to the Lord Jesus, is in every detail thus far different from the approach which the Lord Jesus has commended. There is nothing about this rich young ruler, other than perhaps that he is still of relatively modest years, that reflects the attitude of a child as pertains to the things of God. They were brought by others, they were born in arms, but he runs. They came in the simplicity of their own persons, without any dissimulation, without any face being put on it, without any facade, simply as they were. But he comes with this kneeling and with these descriptions of the Lord Jesus and with this florid language, "Good Master." Then he goes on in these terms. "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I'm quite sure that this man had taken a great deal of time over exactly what he was going to say to Jesus when he met him. that he had put a great deal of thought into the form of words and into the question that he was going to ask. And there are certain details which jump out at once. You will notice in particular that this man speaks of eternal life. Eternal life. And in this, you see, he is attaining to a better degree than many of the Pharisees and many of his fellow Jews. Now, you will recall only a little while ago, back in verse 20 of chapter 17, the Lord Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. You see, so many of this young ruler's fellow countrymen and fellow Jews were entirely obsessed with the earthly and with the practical and with the material. The only sense they had of the kingdom of God was of something nationalistic and something Jewish and something that would involve a march on Jerusalem and the pushing out of the Romans and the re-establishing of a national monarchy and so on. That was their principal concern, and they forever looked at the Lord Jesus and listened to his words through this filter of their own imagination and their own very limited understanding. And right up until a few verses ago, they were asking the Lord Jesus about this. When is this kingdom going to happen? When are you going to do it? When are you going to march on Jerusalem? When are you going to drive out the Romans and show us what you're made of and fulfill on these promises? Well, this rich young ruler, it seems, was thinking more than this, more deeply than this, was thinking further than this, and had realized that the Lord Jesus spoke more spiritually and spoke more expansively and extensively, and was dealing in matters above and beyond the mere earthly and temporal and practical. This young ruler had grasped that much, it seems. And rather than coming and saying, as so many of his fellow countrymen might have done, rather than saying, "What shall I do to enter the kingdom of God? What shall I do to be a part of the kingdom of God? What shall I do to bring forward the kingdom of God?" He instead, and to his credit, says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He realizes that the Lord Jesus is speaking of something spiritual, of something eternal, of something that transcends time and place and earth and so on. And so perhaps he chose his form of words, especially to show that he had grasped this truth, that he realized this much at least of what the Lord Jesus was driving at and what he was speaking of. He would like, in as short a span of words as possible, for his comprehension and understanding of the Lord Jesus' preaching to be made evident. But he also mentions something else. He says, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" And you see, my friends, this particular attitude, this mindset, is so prevalent amongst those who come to the Lord Jesus, or who deal with matters of religion from a place of but limited understanding. Indeed, there were others like this young man in their thinking, who are referred to in John's Gospel, chapter 6. A great crowd of persons who began to follow the Lord Jesus after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, to whom Jesus spoke in these terms. John 6, verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed." And the people reflect upon the Lord Jesus' words for a moment or two, and for this talk of everlasting life and of immortality, and they think of it in terms of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the miraculous multiplication of loaves and bread. And so at once, after a moment's reflection in John 6, verse 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" We want something to do. We think there is something good to be had. We think there is some reward. There is some blessing. There is some benefit. And we would like to have it. So what do we do to get it? What are the works that we must engage in? What is the standard we must attain to? What is the pilgrimage that we must go on? Or what the penance we must suffer if we are to get those things that we think we would like to have? On that occasion, it was the crowds who had received the loaves and the fish. On this occasion, it is one rich young ruler, but the attitude is much the same. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall we do to do those works that God will be pleased in and that God will smile upon and that God will be pleased to reward? The Lord Jesus to that crowd had a very straightforward answer, and one that perhaps confounded them. John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." This matter of doing, this matter of works, is something that comes later. This is the principal thing, says the Lord Jesus. This is the first thing. This is what it all revolves upon. That ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Well, this rich young ruler, he wants to show his comprehension of the Lord Jesus' preaching. He speaks in terms of eternal life. He wants to know what it is he has got to do. And in these matters too, how very, very different from what verse 17 described, receiving the kingdom of God as a little child. If someone appears with a gift in their hand in order to bestow it upon a little child, that child does not for a moment think, "Well, what can I do to win this person's affections? What form of words ought I to use? How polite can I make myself sound? Could I somehow elaborate my language a little bit to make myself seem more appealing?" They do not go about trying to make a show of their own understanding and say, "Well, I know all about this gift that you're about to give me, and I have a better conception of it and a comprehension of it." They most certainly do not say, "What have I got to do to earn it," when it is in the process of being handed to them. This is the last thing in their minds. But you see, this rich young ruler is full of all these errors. He runs and he kneels and he says, "Good master," and he speaks in terms of eternal life and he says, "What is it that I have got to do?" And yet you see, my friends, in these few words which he chose to use by way of his question and inquiry to the Lord Jesus, there is a profound error. There is what might be called an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. Because look once again at the nature of his question. "Good master," he says, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The particular verb he chose to use, translated appropriately here in our English translation, is the word inherit. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, my friends, let us think about it in purely practical terms. I wonder if you have ever been mentioned in somebody's will. I wonder if you have ever received a bequest. Perhaps there are times when we think we might like to. We might think, "Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if we found that we were mentioned in somebody's will that we didn't know anything about, and they were incredibly rich and they died and completely out of the blue and in an unexpected way left us a vast amount of money." And we might think to ourselves, "Well, what could we do
to make that happen? What could we do to make ourselves heirs? What could we do to feature in their will? What could we do to inherit what they have got? And the fact of the matter is, my friends, absolutely nothing at all. Because that is not how bequest works, is it? That is not how a will works. The clue is in the name. A will is exactly that. It is what the person who is writing that will and testament chooses to do. And it is all a question of who they decide they would like to feature in their will and in their testament. And in that sense, it cannot be influenced or affected at all, because it is a matter of their choice, it is their discernment, it is their will. But of course, there is one particular matter or one particular factor which might be involved. And that, of course, is the matter of relationship. Because ordinarily, in the usual course of things, if an individual writes a will, if they make their bequests, then the likelihood is that their next of kin will feature. And indeed, if a person dies not having made a specific will or document, they die intestate, as it is called, well, that is how the law works. It looks at all their surviving relatives and has various ways of measuring the nearness of relation or the distance and determining who should receive what on that basis of their family connection, of their relationship to the testator, to the person leaving the inheritance. And in that matter also, the rich young ruler's question is completely futile, isn't it? Good master, what shall I do to feature in this will? What shall I do in order to inherit that which is being bequeathed? Well, my friends, if it is a matter of relationship, how can one go about it? If some rich benefactor is to bestow their goods and their money on others, on their relations, on their children, on their natural heirs, then what can a person do in order to feature in that will, in order to be one of those inheritors, in order to be one of those heirs? There is nothing that they can do, short perhaps of one thing. If we really wanted that, if we really wanted to feature on the will of another person, if we really wanted to inherit as relations, as children, that which was to be bestowed by another, well then perhaps one solution would be this: ye must be born again. We would have to be born over again. We would have to be born into that family. We would have to somehow be able to make ourselves a relation of this benefactor by somehow now becoming their kith and kin and being born into their family line. Do you see, my friends? That is precisely what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, we must receive the kingdom of God as little children. As children, you see. And in that matter, there is nothing that we can do to perform that for ourselves, to achieve it for ourselves. There is this great contradiction at the center of the rich young ruler's question when he says, what shall I do to inherit? Because that, you see, which God gives, he gives as a matter of inheritance according to his own will unto his own children. Now, my friends, let me bring to you some verses of the New Testament which expand upon this glorious theme, because we should not be surprised to find it recurring throughout the Scriptures. And here in the Galatian epistle,
the apostle enlarges upon this subject. Indeed, we might beneficially read the entirety of this epistle in that connection, because he makes the point in so many ways and in so many particulars. And he speaks of those who do not have any works to their credit, who do not have any deeds which they may plead, do not have any earthly relations that they can fall back on, do not have any place in Abraham's biological family tree to refer back to, and have simply faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this in Galatians 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And goes on to enlarge upon this in chapter 4 when he says in verse 6, in verse 4, that the work of the Son of God, whom God sent forth, made of a woman, made under the law, was this, Galatians 4, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. My friends, eternal life and the blessings that God has in Christ Jesus are a matter of inheritance. And we can only inherit if we feature in the will of God, if we are made his heirs by adoption, by new birth, by being made his children, who were never by any natural descent or by any other means to be reckoned his children. Peter, in his first epistle, has something to say about this. When in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God, you see, works this miracle. God performs this transaction. He begets us again. He gives us new birth, says Peter in verse 3. And associated with that, being begotten again, there comes a lively hope, a living anticipation, a forward-looking aspect of faith. Well, what is it? What is this lively hope that comes about through this being begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? It is this, verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, this work of God in the new birth, in the begetting of his people again, carries with it this consequence, this lively hope, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. My friends, we read the same truth before the Lord's table in Hebrews chapter 9, which spoke of the fact that a testament cannot be of force unless the testator dieth. But my friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ's death, and in the blood which he shed in token of that death, is proof that the will and testament of God is enacted, that it may be henceforth made good, that the heirs are to receive what he has bequested and what he bestows upon them. My friends, this is a work which God alone can do. It is only his will that can effect it.
It is only his miraculous power that can grant us that new birth, that can beget us again unto this lively hope of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 speaks of this, speaks of giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What shall we do to inherit eternal life? There is nothing that we can do, nothing that we can work, nothing that we can claim, nothing that we can plead before God. Who is it that makes us meet to be partakers of this inheritance with the saints in light? It is the Father. It is the wonder-working God. In Ephesians 1, which we began by reading, there it is, you see, the work of God, which predestinates us, verse 5 of Ephesians 1, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, in consequence of which, verse 11, we obtain an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And the apostle would have us know this, and to delight in it and to rejoice in it, that the understanding might be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Oh, my friends, this is the truth of salvation. This is how the kingdom of God is to be received. This is how eternal life is bestowed, not by what we desire, but by what God wills. Not by what we do, but by what God does. Not by earning it, meriting it, having it credited unto us, but receiving it as children, as heirs. My friends, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, as had that young ruler, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. May we be blessed by the gift of that same Spirit. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. Now the closing hymn is number 569. 569. Verse 3. To an inheritance divine, he taught our hearts to rise. 'Tis uncorrupted, undefiled, unfading in the skies. The hymn 569.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.